Brothers and sisters in Christ, it is good to be here this evening. We missed you all this morning, and it's a joy to not only worship with you, but now to bring a message from Micah 4. Micah 4, our text for this evening will only be verses 6 through 8, but that is somewhat the development of a prior thought. So I will be reading Micah 4, verses 1 through 8, again, even though our focus will be on those last three verses. So please stand to hear God's word. Micah 4, beginning at verse 1. "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples, and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." Amen. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, it is good to have your word before us. This is an old prophecy to a distant people, and yet it is at once also your ever-living scriptures written for this congregation at this time. We pray that you would give us open ears, ready hearts. You would bless the words of my mouth, use them to your good ends, make them alive by your Spirit, because without that, neither speaking nor hearing can do any good. But with your Spirit's blessing, Lord, we expect blessing. We expect good, because you are a good and gracious God to us. And so it is in the name of Christ, our Savior, that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the last time that I preached out of Micah, I think it was only a couple of months ago, which is rather rapid at the rate that we've been working through Micah, the sort of fragmentary series through Micah. And just a quick recap, if you don't recall or if you weren't here, for previous messages out of Micah. Micah is a prophet of the Lord relatively early in the decline of Judah. Micah is prophesying to primarily a Judean audience, those in the southern kingdom, somewhat more righteous than their northern neighbors, Israel, prophesying the very imminent destruction of Israel, which would occur even during the course of Micah's ministry. During this time, Israel is destroyed for her sins, and yet speaking to the southern kingdom, Judah, Micah warns, do not feel self-righteous, do not feel self-confident, it's coming for you too. Your sins also are an offense against God. And so the previous chapters, we have had largely a series of essentially divine accusations against Judah, laying out their sin, laying out their guilt before God, with a moment or two of light shining through, but largely judgment, warning. Judgment is coming. Indeed, we know from history, in fact, Judah did hear this warning, did heed, did repent, and turned aside from their sin. There was national repentance, which did not prevent exile, as eventually, some 100 years after that, they fell back into sin and eventually did go into exile, into that judgment. But in fact, these messages were effective in winning another century of life for that kingdom. But all that, from the perspective of Micah, is in the future. Thus far, what we have had is three chapters, largely of judgment. Then chapter 3, the preceding chapter before our text, you have a sort of staccato series of judgments issued against particularly the leaders of Judah, the civic leaders, the religious leaders, who are all failing, who are false shepherds, false leaders of Judah, who are predators against the Judean people, the people of God, rather than being their shepherds, their righteous leaders. And so the final verse here of chapter 3 declared that therefore on account of you, those just indicted by the Lord, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. Again, devastation, exile, prophesied by way of warning. And then we have this abrupt shift at the beginning of chapter 4. Obviously, the chapters are later additions, but it does represent a break in the thought. And Micah then turns abruptly, dramatically, from that proclamation of judgment to this new proclamation that it will come about in the last days, is what my translation reads. The NASB translates this phrase, in the last days. And then the mountain of the house of the Lord at that time will be established as the chief of the mountains, will be raised above the hills, the peoples will stream to it. And you have these verses of great joy, of great hope, of restoration, but we really shouldn't simply say merely restoration, even of better things. Very hopeful, glorious proclamation. And what we looked at in the last message, verses 1 through 5, I argued that, in fact, in line with typical Reformed understanding of this passage, these sorts of prophecies, that this is speaking of the church age. That what we see here is, in fact, a description not of some distant glorious age, but, in fact, in large measure, this is fulfilled, in fact, today. Less obviously, just as, for example, Christ was fully God, and yet it was, in a sense, veiled. No less God, but less obviously God in the incarnation. Similarly, some of the glories described here are veiled, as it were, in the wilderness for us, as we are the church not yet in glory. There is a degree to which these truths, these promises, will be more visible. But no less true. And again, we looked at that at in some detail on the last message. If you missed that and are curious, feel free to go back. It's on sermon audio. But for our purposes, I'll simply quickly summarize that when we see this phrase, the last days, that phrase translated from the Hebrew really has much broader meaning. Just means sometime in the far distant future, which could be, you know, today for us from Micah's perspective. It's very plausible that in the last days, again, really means more like kind of, again, far distant future, is what that phrase means in the original Hebrew, could well be speaking of the church age. And in fact, as we see these descriptions then of the mountain of the house of the Lord raised up, we know from Scripture, as we see in the New Testament, that with Christ, even as the veil of the temple was torn on Mount Zion, even as Christ prophesied the destruction of the temple, and then himself declared himself the new temple, the church as his people, his kingdom, and preeminently that he was sending them not simply to gather a single nation, but into all the earth, to gather all people to himself as a spiritual kingdom where he would rule as their king in all the earth, where God's name would be upon them, where God's presence would be with them, even as Christ promises in the Great Commission, where they might worship not at a single building, but worship wherever his name is upon his people. And again, he would rule over his people throughout the earth. Essentially, the spiritual significance that in the Old Testament was applied to Israel, to Jerusalem, to the temple, is transferred marvelously, expanded gloriously. Now we have the church, what you and I are a part of, are in fact now spiritual Zion, spiritual Jerusalem. We are this people of God, prophesied in the last days, raised up gloriously, the eyes of the Lord upon us, nations coming in, even again, think of the Great Commission, go out, bring in disciples, Again, verse 2, nations are coming in, saying, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, that place where God's name is, where he meets with his people, where they worship him, which is the church of the Lord Jesus now. He teaches us. We walk in his paths. Again, that's the Great Commission, making disciples. Verse 3, as it speaks of bringing peace between peoples, hammering swords into plowshares within the church. Jew and Gentile nations at peace with each other, each one sitting under his vine, under his fig tree, as we are blessed not only spiritually with every blessing, of all that we could need, every gift, every grace that you and I need, provided for us, plenty and provision, but even spiritually, even physically rather, as Christ speaks of his provision of daily bread, all that we could need, we're satisfied and provided with. That imagery of the comfortable, secure farmer under his vine, under his fig tree, at peace. And then we are kept. Though all the peoples walk in the name of his God, we will walk in the name of our Lord our God forever and ever, because we have the Spirit within us. We've been bought with the blood of Christ. Now that is the quick 5 or 10 minute synopsis of the entire sermon previously, so if that felt a little whirlwind or a little fire hose, you can listen to the full sermon or ask me questions afterwards. But I wanted to review that, pull it up in our minds, this prophecy then, of the glory of the church age, an age when not just Jerusalem, but all the nations are called, when the Lord, by his Spirit, writing his law on our hearts, gives us his law, enables us to walk in his ways, not perfectly, but in increasing righteousness, each of us as he sanctifies his people, as he brings peace between nations, as he provides security, prosperity, care, and keeps us until glory. That is what the prophet is speaking of. That is what the prophet holds out for the hope of God's people at that time. And so what then, what is actually our text this evening, what do we make of this second section? How does it relate to that earlier section of 5 verses? As again we come back to that day, which we have already said refers to this time prophesied from Micah's perspective, prophesied in the far distant future, which I have argued is us now today and has been for 2,000 years. That day, that time, that age, what is the Lord going to do? And he describes it as sort of a second pass, as it were. We've had the idealized image. This is what it will be, this glorious image of peace, of care, of walking in God's ways. How do we get? How do we get from here to there? What's the path? What's the practical working out? And we have a little more detail, and if we might say a little more gritty detail, a little more painful detail, as we get then in these verses, the from here to there. What is it going to look like? And so we have, first of all, an emphasis, very much, it's God who's going to do it. It's God who's going to do it. Who's the actor here? God is going to assemble. God is going to gather. God is going to make, verse 7, make the lame a remnant. The Lord will reign over them. He's gathering, he's assembling, he's making, he's reigning. This is not going to be that, oh, Israel's suddenly just going to realize, oh, we were bad. Let's turn around. This is the Lord taking the initiative, as he ever does, as he ever must, to come to a people and make them something new. And so we have this emphasis on divine action, divine initiative. We're assembling them. We're making them a remnant, which doesn't necessarily entail a few people, but just means essentially what's left over after passing through this judgment. He's going to gather them, and lest we think it is merely a few, indeed they will be made, he amplifies, a strong nation. And then again, we'll reign over them in Mount Zion. Little footnote here, incidentally, is an interesting puzzle that might have bothered somebody who was listening to this verse in the Old Testament and say, well, how do I square this? How do I square this promise, the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, with the promise to David, 2 Samuel 7, that his man, his descendant, would have an eternal throne over Israel? How do we have the Lord himself reigning, but also David's descendant? How do we square those promises? And of course, that gets squared quite neatly when we come to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So just a little note, that's how we end up, that the Lord God can reign over them, and also the son of David, who is also the Lord God. But again, we have then reigning, or under the reign of Yahweh God himself. And then finally, Jerusalem herself sort of personified, addressed. And again, we understand in the light of the New Testament, this is spiritual Jerusalem, even as Paul in Galatians 4 contrasts what he calls spiritual Jerusalem with the physical, the natural Jerusalem, which he says is in slavery. The city of Jerusalem, he says, is in slavery, but spiritual Jerusalem, who he calls our mother, is free. That is, again, speaking of the church who has taken on and expanded the significance that attached to Jerusalem, the city, in the Old Testament. So addressing then spiritual Jerusalem, the church, speaking of the hill of the daughter of Zion raised up, the dominion, kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. So there is hope yet. But also there is, I think, a very helpful clarity here. If I'm listening to the previous oracles, if I'm listening to judgment, 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 a few flashes of hope, and then this glorious passage of hope in these five verses preceding, I might say, okay, well, how do I square this? How do I fit this together? How do I have devastation, judgment? How do we have in chapter 1, your children will go into exile? In chapter 2, how am I told that this calamity cannot be averted? Prophecy of complete destruction. Again, we read that final verse in chapter 3. Zion's going to be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. Okay, so I've got that. We're destroyed. But then also, we have not only, again, the verses of chapter 4, those earlier verses of five verses of hope, but even earlier, at the end of chapter 2, God says through Micah that he will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture, and they will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them, they break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. And you might think, if you're listening to Micah, okay, how does that work? How do we get both, you're destroying us, we're going into exile, we're done, calamity cannot be averted, you'll be plowed as a field, and also, I'm going to assemble you, I love you, glorious future, glorious promise, how do those fit together? In this section, then, God so often answers our questions for us, gives us what we need, gives then that answer, that you will have salvation, you will have restoration, God will gather his people, but after that judgment. It will be judgment and then gathering. Judgment and then restoration. There's no question that there will be this judgment. Again, who is he gathering? The lame, the outcasts, those whom I have afflicted. He's going to make the lame, the outcasts, a remnant, a strong nation. So you're going to go into exile. You're going to be punished, Micah says. There will be this judgment, but after judgment, hope. After judgment, restoration. The judgment is assured, he tells his audience, though again it was forestalled by their repentance. But the judgment is assured eventually. But after the judgment, equally assured, is gracious restoration. So that's what we hear. That's what we are told, what Micah's audience was told from these few verses. But why? It's an interesting question if you think about it. Why does this help the people of God at that time? Think about the timeline. Micah was prophesying to Judah in roughly the early 700s BC, about 700 years before Christ. The fall of Jerusalem is going to be more than 100 years after that. Nobody alive in Micah's day is even going to see the fall of Jerusalem that he's prophesying in the oracles of judgment, which is the next major event in his prophecy. So 586 BC, you have the fall of Jerusalem. Then you have restoration, 70 years after that, roughly. Then you still have several hundred years before you actually get to the church age, about 400 years before we get to the beginning of the, again, the raising up of the spiritual Jerusalem, spiritual Mount Zion, all these things prophesied. Nobody's grandchildren who hears this oracle are going to actually see even the beginnings of these glorious things. So what is there for God's people? And I would suggest that as we think about this passage, what it would have meant for them and what it means for us, there are basically two things that this passage did for God's people then. And there's those two things and a third, which it does for us. There's a third thing that in light of New Testament, further revelation, a third thing we also can gather from this passage. So the first thing for God's people, as they hear this oracle saying that judgment is sure and restoration after is sure, what it gives them is it gives them a greater understanding, a greater a depth of understanding of the purposes, the plans, and the person of their God. The first gift of this section, these verses, is it helps them to know their God, how he is, who he is, what he will do, and how he will do it. It shows that his judgment is sure, but his compassion is swift, that both are certain. You're not going to escape judgment for sin, and you're not going to be able to thwart the mercy, the grace of God, because he will act, he will save. He will be God with his people and will not be turned from that. And that informs, I think, and we see really just the marvelous grace of God in giving words of hope like this and in other of the prophets. We see that then informing the prayers, the hopes, the pleadings of God's people as recorded for us in exile. They've gone into exile, which is by all rights, you're dead as a nation. You're dead as a nation. You're probably dead as a person. You are gone. You are done. And yet, hear the prayer from perhaps one of the most unceasingly sad books of the Bible. It's called, after all, Lamentations. That's kind of the theme. This is in exile, and it's the voice of just a distraught man crying out in faith, in grief, recognizing the justice of God's judgment. Several chapters of just grieving and acknowledging sin. And yet, right in the middle of Lamentations, again, this is the voice of faith informed by promises like this. Hear this prayer that is offered in the middle of Lamentations, out of grief, out of hopelessness, out of what should be utter destruction. This is the prayer that God's people was able to pray. And do listen, I'm going to read a fair bit. Listen to it. Think about the heart that's able to pray this kind of prayer amid utter destruction. Lamentations 3, beginning at verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. For the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion, according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. How can you pray like that if you know promises like this that Micah gave? If you know Micah's promises, other prophets saying there will be judgment, and Lamentations is written out of the middle of that judgment, and they are holding on until their hands bleed to that assurance that they have a God who will not let judgment be the last word. Similarly, again, I don't usually read this large sections when preaching on a different text, but I think we have to try to enter in to what promises like this did for God's people, and frankly can do for us as well, as we know our God through what he has revealed of himself. So turn over to Daniel 9. Daniel 9, where we have a prayer from Daniel, again, near the end now of exile. Again, by rights, you are done at that point. But it's been 70 years. He recognizes the promise given that the exile would be 70 years and holds out hope. And so I'll read first verses 4 and 5. Daniel says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. And he continues on for a number of verses, laying out the grievous, the inexcusable sins that they sinned. But then in verse 16 and a few following, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. How do you pray prayers like that? Because you have faith, not in an idea, not in a theory, but in a God, in one who is, who has qualities, who is certain things and is not other things, who does not change, and who reveals himself in passages like this, who reveals that he will not simply give his people who he has chosen over into judgment, and that is done, slam the incinerator and it's over, but will have a people snatched even out of the fires. And so he reveals here that even though they are indeed in Lamentations in Daniel, they are the lame, they are the outcast, they have been afflicted, that will not have the last word. And indeed, if you and I reflect upon these qualities of God shown not just here but throughout Scripture, and think of the certainty of judgment and the assurance of salvation, those crosshairs point right to the cross. That is where this preeminently is brought out, that God cannot stop his judgment, will not stop his judgment on evil, and will not leave his people to that judgment. That's why Christ died for you and me, so that these two contradictory, seemingly contradictory, truths about God could be resolved and you and I snatched out of judgment to be his people, because this is the sort of God that we have. We have that further comfort of knowing more fully what God would pay, because this is the sort of God that he is, who will not clear the guilty, but also will not leave his people to judgment. But even for Micah's audience, who didn't have that fullness of revelation, it surely was a comfort. Again, we see that comfort coming out in prayers like that in Lamentations, like that in Daniel. It was a comfort to know that's the kind of God that they had, that you and I have. Again, we know that even better than they could. But as we said, that is a hope for the future for them, a hope for the fairly distant future. And that actually, I think, then is the second thing that this passage gives God's people, the second reason that God inspired his prophet to deliver to them an oracle of something in the far distant future, in the last days, far beyond their threshold of experience, even their threshold really of understanding. Why tell them about what is to come that far in the future? Because it's a comfort. It's a comfort. You know, it's striking if you look in Scripture. We sometimes think of, you know, last days, eschatology, questions of, you know, Christ's return, that sort of thing. Think of it as esoteric or abstract. You know, likely you and I will just die, as most people do, and not see the return of Christ. We don't know everything about heaven. Why bother with those things? Well, it's striking that if you look in the New Testament, most commonly when we see prophecies of what is to come, what is the future hope, it's given to people in the midst of suffering. It's as if, you know, you poke Paul, you say, Paul, I am having a terrible time today. And he says, well, let me tell you about what's coming later. God knows his people need a hope of something solid. You know, it is striking to me, I read a number of people, particularly on political things, which are who are atheists. Very interesting sometimes to read the perspective of an atheist writing about current events. For a lot of them, oddly, sort of this libertarian little tendency in writing about politics that I want to There's this hope of space exploration. Essentially, everything's going to pieces on Earth, so let's make sure we get spaceships and go start on another planet. Which, I mean, cool and all. But, you know, what makes that such a driving instinct for some people? Particularly, again, if you don't have hope of salvation, of anything but this life. Because there's this sense of there has to be something. If everything feels like it's crumbling, if I'm not sure what's going to happen around me, let's just escape. Maybe go to another planet. We need to have a sense that what we're building, what we're working towards, is not going to simply crumble into dust. And naturally speaking, everything we do is going to crumble into dust. No matter how big of an empire we found, how great of a business we start, how great of a family we start, naturally speaking, it's all going to be dust. It is all going to be, as Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanities, merest breath. It's gone. Empires fall. And what God alone can hold out to you is to say, you can actually do something, something that lasts for eternity. You can do something that will not perish. That when heavens and earth are cleansed with fire, what you have done will actually persist. Not to your glory, because after all, it's by His grace that you're enabled to do it, that you want to do it, and that He cleanses it so that it's pleasing to Him rather than corrupted by our own sin. But nonetheless, once all that grace is factored in, God enables you to do things that will last for eternity, that will be beautiful, that will not ever pass away. And there's a sense of this also. As God speaks to His people, again, He is less focused on the far, far eternal hope, but He's telling them this is not going to just go to pieces. This is not going to be done. There will be a people of God. And what you build, what you strive for, when you repent, when you call your neighbor to repent, when, again, as we know from history, when Hezekiah destroys the idols and calls God's people back, you're doing something that will be part of something that the Lord will preserve. It's the image of God in us. We want to build something, to be part of something that does not go to pieces and dissolve and go into wreck and ruin. And only God Himself, the Creator of heaven and earth, can assure that. And this future hope, this assurance that there will yet be a remnant indeed that is a strong nation, reigned over by the Lord, it gives God's people then, though they couldn't see what it would look like, they weren't sure exactly what that would be. It's a promise there would be something. God would make it and keep it. They were part of something that would not pass away. And even if you were going to go into exile, as really for the Micah's audience, likely their grandchildren would have, there's yet hope for those people, for their grandchildren in exile. This God's people is not going to perish. That's a great comfort, even if you don't see it yourself in the flesh. And so that's the second blessing. That's the second purpose, I think, that the Lord had for His people in this prophecy, is know that this will continue. There will be a future for the people of God, despite the judgment of God. But there is, as I said, a third thing, a third truth, a third point for meditation for us out of this passage, which is harder, would have been harder to see, at least less clear to see, if you were in Micah's audience. But in the clearer light of the New Testament, I think this is actually a helpful image for us, if we recognize that this passage is speaking of the church, of us, it is helpful for us to remember the odd dichotomy that is held out in this description of the church. As it is described as being a remnant, lame, outcasts, and a strong nation. It's a really good description of the church of the Lord God on the earth today. In glory, it'll just be glory. But for right now, you and I are part of a remnant of lame people who are the strongest nation on earth because God is over us. It's just a bizarre, it's an odd thing to enter into. And we tend to fall to one side or the other. We think of ourselves as only the weak, only the lame. Woe is me. I'm powerless. Eventually I die and then I can get to glory. And we get discouraged. We don't have hope. We don't have confidence. We are also a strong nation in the Lord's eyes in truth, though it has to be seen by faith. And then, you know, on the other hand, if we become triumphalist, oh, we're just strong, we're powerful, we'll fall into pride and overconfidence. But this picture this picture of the lame even as Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1, writes to the Corinthians, who tended to fall more on the side of thinking themselves stronger than they perhaps were. He writes to them, 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised things God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." That's us. We're the weak, the lame, the foolish in the eyes of the world, who yet the Lord, because he is among us and over us, we are strong. Think, for example, at the end of Acts. I love, the conclusion of Acts. What an anticlimax. Paul has been hoping, planning, I'm going to Rome. I'm going to go to the capital of the Roman Empire. I'm going to preach. And he ends up dragged there in chains and thrown into a hole. And yet, what's the last verses of Acts? "And then for 2 years he preached freely and spread the gospel." And how many did he save? He was strong in weakness. Or think of 1 Peter writing to a people quite suffering in various ways. And what does he say to them? "Be of sober spirit." This is 1 Peter 5, beginning of verse 8. "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." We're weak, and we're strong. We need to remember both of those things. There will come a time again when the veil is pulled back, and simply glory will show forth as the Lord completes his work. But for now, it is helpful for us to hold on to that image. You and I, we are the strong nation made of lame people. Both of those are glorious things because we are made by the Lord God. So how do we live? How do we live today? Well, we walk in obedience. Even as Micah's audience might have heard these words, didn't know the plans of the Lord, didn't know that Hezekiah was going to bring in a national revival, didn't know when these promises would come about. They didn't know a lot, but they did have a few things. They had a God who revealed himself even graciously through Micah, through the Old Testament law that they had, through his word, through his prophets, who gave them promises. "This is who I am. This is what I'll do." And then they could just walk today in the light that they had, knowing that what would come would be from the hand of their God, who is both just and gracious, who saves better than they could have imagined, and frankly, better than we can imagine either. That was their God and ours, and it is good to worship him. So let us do so now by singing to our God whatever I put in the bulletin. But first, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We give you praise. You are a good and a gracious God. You are a God who rescued a people for yourself. A God who saw us dead in trespasses and sins. A God who recognized that we fully deserved only your justice, destruction, condemnation. Because we are sinners, we are naturally opposed to you and to all goodness, all righteousness, all holiness. We deserve simply condemnation. But Lord, we know, as revealed in Micah, as revealed throughout your scriptures, as revealed in history in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know you are a God who, though he will bring justice, brought it on his own Son in our place, so that all who cling to him, who call out in faith to him to be saved, can see the stroke of justice fall not on me, but on him, so that your salvation and grace can break through to a people saved by your initiative, as you assemble those who are not only lame, but even those who are dead, you make us alive. We thank you that you are the sort of God that you are full of perfection and holiness and every good thing, a God of justice, but also a God of mercy and compassion. And so, Lord, in this time when we, like Micah's audience, do not see fully, clearly, we do not know all that is to come, I pray for each one here and myself as well. I pray that you would help us to know you better, to cling to your promises, to rest in your care, and to look forward to a future that is assured, because we have it in the promises of our God who does not change and cannot deny himself. And it is in the name of that God, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.